The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
I go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. We are in the second discourse of Jesus in the book of Matthew. It is the missionary discourse, the little commission. It is not the Great Commission, which comes at the end of the gospel. It is the one where Jesus sends his disciples out on a practice mission. They're not quite ready to go out on their own. They're not ready to launch into the fields of harvest. They need some training. They need some equipping. They need some practice. They need an internship. And so as we come to Matthew 10, that's what's taking place here. And as we said last week, Jesus' method for reaching the world lies with these 12 men. There's no institution planted. There's no program put in place. God's entire plan for reaching the world rests on 12 shoulders. There is no other plan. This was all there is. Jesus staked his entire mission to reach the lost and dying world on these 12 individuals. He poured into them, he invested into them, he trained them, he equipped them. They would become his ambassadors, his messengers, his representatives to take the gospel to the ends of the world. We said last week that this is the same method that's used today. There's no other method that's been instituted. There's no other program. There's no other institution that God has given us outside of the church making disciples. This is the method. This is the plan. It's the same method today that Christ used 2,000 years ago to be a multiplying ministry, a replicating ministry. To be a church where we're pouring into and investing into the next generation so the baton of ministry can be passed to others who will tell others who will tell others who will tell others. That's discipleship evangelism until the world is reached for the cause of Christ. This is our heartbeat here at Maranatha Bible Church. If you wonder why we have classes that we do, why we do ministry the way that we do, this is why. We have a desire here at Maranatha to be a place where there is a culture of discipleship. Where if you're a part of this body, there is a vortex that pulls you into relationships and pulls you into ministries and pulls you into the equipping flow of our church where you can be trained and you can be equipped and you can be taught and you can be mentored and you can be discipled so that you can be an effective instrument in the hands of Christ. That's why we have equipping classes and we have small groups and we have men's training and women's training and kids equipped and a theology class and a seminary. We don't do those things just for other activities. We do those things with great intentionality because we want to see people trained and equipped so that we can permeate the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with people who have as many tools in their tool belt as possible to enable them to be effective for the kingdom. Christ's method is our method. And so we are at the beginning of chapter 10 where we are introduced to the 12 disciples. Let me read the first five verses once again. Follow along as I read Matthew 10, 1 to 5. Jesus summoned his disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. There it is. There's the missionary enterprise. There's the only plan that Christ has implemented by which this world is going to be reached with the good news of Jesus Christ. And we said last week that all of these men are just common men. There's nothing spectacular about any one of them. They're all common people. They're fishermen. One's a tax collector. They're not scholars. They're not the religious elite. They're not wealthy. They have no advanced academic degrees. They're not extraordinarily talented. They're just blue-collar workers summoned from the group of disciples. Acts 4:13 says that they were uneducated and untrained. And Jesus invested his life in these 12 individuals so that they became a mighty force for the gospel message. And we drew an implication last week saying that the same is true today. You don't have to be elite to be used of Christ. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to have status or privilege or have worldly powers, or none of that stuff matters ultimately in the hands of Jesus Christ, because God delights to build his church with seemingly insufficient resources. That's us. Just clay pots, just frail human vessels through whom Jesus accomplishes his purposes. And so we've seen the method. We said last week that this is how Christ has chosen to reach the world. I thought it'd be helpful if we took a couple Sundays to look at some of these men in particular. So we're going to look at one person today. That shouldn't surprise you. I promise you this will not be a 12-week series. But we are going to look at just Peter this morning. And I'm excited to do this because a couple reasons. One, there's a lot that we know about Peter. And secondly, because I think if we would all admit it, we're like Peter more than we want to admit. And so I want to take you into the life of Peter. He's the first one listed. Notice verse 2. It says, "Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter." Matthew gives us the word first here. Why the word first? Some have said it's just because he was the first one chosen, when that's actually not correct. It was actually Andrew, his brother, who was chosen first. John 1:40 says, "One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his brother Simon and said to him, 'We found the Messiah.'" It was Andrew who was chosen first. So the first here in verse 2 cannot refer to the fact that it was Peter who was chosen first. It must mean something else. So what does it mean? As we study the life of Peter, we realize very quickly that he was the preeminent apostle. He was the leader among leaders. He was the first among equals. They were all equal in the sense that they were all called, all commissioned, all trained, all equipped, all having the same authority and the same power. They were equal in that, but there was a difference amongst them, amongst their functions. And Peter was the central figure. He was the leader among leaders. He spent more time with Jesus than any of the other disciples. He was always at Jesus' side. He was never far from Jesus. He was always inserting himself into situations. He was always speaking up. He was always acting first. He was always taking the lead. He was a naturally dominant personality. And so because of that, he was always in the foreground, and he was always the prominent disciple. This is what Matthew means when he says, "The first was Simon, who is called Peter." And so what I want to do for a few moments this morning is I want to give you 5 points about the life and lessons of Peter. If you just want to know kind of where we're going, I'm going to give you 5 thoughts to hang your minds on as we go through and look at this man's life. First, number one, or letter A, is his designation. His designation, and by that I mean his name. You need to know something about his name. So again, notice verse 2, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. Simon is his given name. That's his common name. That's the name that he was given at birth. He is known as Simon, actually Simon the son of John, or Simon Bar-Jonah. And then you notice that Matthew tells us he's also called Peter. And the reason for that is because Jesus changed his name from Simon to Peter. John chapter 1 verse 42 says that Andrew brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. Jesus gives him another name, Cephas in Aramaic, Peter in Greek, both words, names which mean rock or stone. So his name is Simon. That's the name he was given when he was born. And yet Jesus gives him another name, telling him that essentially you need to become the rock. You need to become stable. And the reason for that is because Peter, if you know him, was unstable. He was erratic. He was all over the place. He was saying something so incredibly wise at once, and then the very next moment is saying something incredibly stupid. He was acting rationally at times, and then at other times just completely without thinking. He was a reactive man. Quick to speak and quick to act. He's inconsistent. He's brash. He's impetuous. He's rash. He's not a stable man. And so Jesus gives him another name, Peter. This is who you need to become. And in his hands, in the shepherding of Christ, in the mentoring and discipling of Christ, this is what Peter would become. He wasn't that initially, but he became that over time under the tutelage of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became stable and steadfast. It's interesting, as you go throughout the Gospels, there are times when I think Jesus uses the name Simon in directly dealing with Peter to remind him of the fact that in that moment, he's acting like his old self. Let me give you a few examples. Don't turn to them, but you remember in the garden where they're praying with Jesus before he's arrested, and Jesus returns to the disciples and finds them all sleeping. And he goes to Peter, and he says, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour?" And I think in that moment, Jesus is saying to Peter, "You're acting like your old self. You're acting in the flesh right now." How about in the betrayal, when Jesus actually foretold Peter of his betrayal, and Peter said, "Oh, I would never do that." And then Jesus says to him, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." You're acting like your old self, Peter. That's not who you are anymore. That's not how you need to act in these situations. I'm not sure every time we can say that he uses the name Simon, that's always true. But oftentimes, when Jesus refers to him as Simon, he's pointing out that he's going back and he's acting like he shouldn't be acting. Even Luke picks this up. Luke chapter 5 says that Jesus said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch." That's when they were fishing and caught nothing. And Jesus says, "Set your nets on the other side and you'll catch everything." And Luke records his name there as Simon. He's not acting like the man he should be. Even John, the other apostle, if you were to read the Gospel of John, refers to Peter 17 times as Simon Peter, probably because he couldn't make up his mind which Peter he was going to meet when he met with Peter. Sometimes he was acting like Simon, sometimes he was acting like Peter, sometimes he was a combination between Simon and Peter, and so his fellow apostle John says, I don't know who he is, he's Simon Peter, he's both, he's all of that. Peter seems to be in the Gospels somewhere constantly in flux between his old ways and his new ways. He needed to be the rock. He needed to be stable. He needed to not be reactionary. He needed to be Peter. But he still so often acted like Simon. I was thinking, aren't we so much like this? If you're sitting here today and you know Christ, you know what you are in Christ. You're a new person. You're a new creation. The old things have passed away. The new things have come. You have been created new in Christ. You are a totally different person now in Christ. And yet, how often don't we go back to our old ways? How often don't we go back to our old selves and we let those fleshly lusts and desires control us? How often don't we allow ourselves to be influenced by the world, the flesh, and the devil? Instead of being unshakable and solid, we become reactionary, we become rash, we become unstable in our ways because we let the sin of our hearts get the best of us. Dr. Zimmick, who was our academic dean at the Expositor Seminary, just passed away a couple weeks ago. He called this the hamartiological hangover. We have sin that continues to hang over us. And so often we go back to those ways. So often we forget who we are in Christ and we go back, we fall back, we succumb to the habits of the flesh. We allow circumstances to overwhelm us. Our faith grows weak instead of being robust and strong, and our flesh reduces us, seduces us, and we become like Peter. So we need to remember who we are. Oftentimes as our kids walk out the door on the way to school or something else, my wife will shout out to them, remember who you are. Remember you're a Dykster. Remember you're in our family. Remember we love you. Remember that Christ is yours and you are his. Remember who you are. And I think that's essentially what Jesus is doing. When he changes his name to Peter, he's essentially saying, remember who you are. You're not that old person anymore. You're different. You're new. And you need to be the rock that I've called you to be. This is his designation. Letter B is his prediction. His prediction. And by this, I don't mean a prediction that he made, but a prediction that was made about him. An incredible promise that was given to Peter. It's over in Matthew chapter 16. So turn your Bibles over to Matthew 16. We're just going to look at a few other texts this morning as we familiarize ourselves with Peter. You remember that there was a question that Jesus posed to his disciples. It's in verse 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, well, some say he's John the Baptist, or some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, verse 15, but who do you say that I am? You see what he's doing? The people are saying these things, the crowds are saying these things, but who do you say that I am? He's testing them. He's posing to them a test of whether they believe him to be the Messiah or not. It's a question of their loyalty and their understanding of, is he truly who he says he is, and do you believe it? Well, notice who's the first one to respond. It's Peter, unsurprisingly. He's always in the mix of things. He's always at the center of things. He's always involved in the latest activity, and he has to be the first one to respond. And so he does here, verse 16, Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Brilliant. Faith-filled response. He got it right. Jesus is the Son of the living God. And yet, there's a chance in which Peter could have patted himself on the back because he got the answer right. So notice verse 17. Here's the warning Jesus gives to him. "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." You see, Peter had the potential to begin becoming arrogant. "I got it right. And I spoke for everybody, and I said the thing that was true." And Jesus corrects him. "Be careful, Peter. You got the answer right, but the only reason you got it right is because God revealed that to you." And so because, though, he was correct in his statement, notice verse 18. Here's the prediction that is made. It says in verse 18, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it." There's a play on words there. You can't see it in the English, but in the original, let me give it to you what it would sound like in the original. "I say to you that you are Petros, and upon this Petra I will build my church." Christ says, "You're Peter, the rock, and on this rock I will build my church." What's the rock? What is the rock? There's all kinds of questions about this, and all kinds of ink has been spilled on the meaning of the rock in verse 18 when Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church on this rock." What is the rock? Some have said that it's Christ himself. And that would make sense. That would be true. We believe the church is in a sense founded by Christ. He's the head of the church. He's the cornerstone of the church, Ephesians 2:20 tells us. So that would make sense. That would be a correct answer. Others have said that the rock is Peter's confession, what he said up in verse 16 when he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Some have said that's the rock. It's the confession of Jesus Christ. And anyone who confesses Christ as Lord and Savior then is a part of the church. And so in a sense, the church is founded on the foundation of those who place their faith and confidence in Christ. And certainly that's true. I would lean, though, towards the rock here being Peter himself. Not just the confession, and although I think that's true, and not just the fact that Jesus is the cornerstone of the church, I would lean towards the rock here being Peter. And the reason I would go there is because in Ephesians 2:20, it says that the foundation of the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So there is a sense in which the early apostles, the 12 apostles, were the ones who laid the foundation of the church through their preaching, through their ministry, and their unique ability to authoritatively speak the word of God with wonders and signs and miraculous abilities. It seems to be corroborated even in the next verse. Look at verse 19. Jesus continues, "I will give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." That's kind of a strange saying, but if you go over to chapter 18 and verses 18, 19, 20, you can see that the same phrase is used in those verses. Verse 18, "I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." That's the context of church discipline. So I think what Jesus is saying here is, Peter, you have, in a sense, the authority alongside the church one day, which is not in place here, to say to those who are unrepentant in their sin and needing church discipline, whatever you say about that, heaven has already determined that. And if you see someone who's repented of their sin and forsaken that and you recognize that, then heaven's already determined that. Well, notice who he's saying that to. He's saying it to Peter. And by implication, the other apostles, and by implication, the church today. But I believe Peter had a unique role in that. If you fast forward to the book of Acts, which you don't need to do right now, but notice who was the primary player in the early church. Who stood up on Pentecost and preached a message where 3,000 people came to Christ. It was Peter. Who preached in Acts 4? It was Peter. Who preached in Acts 5? It was Peter. Who performed miracles in Lydda and Joppa in Acts 9? It was Peter. Who carried the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10? It was Peter. One writer says, during the very early period of the church, Peter was the most powerful and effective human link between Jesus and the church, the most influential means of the latter's inward and outward growth. Now, before you say, Todd, you've lost your marbles, I don't believe it's in the same sense the Catholic Church believes it. They believe Peter was the first pope. And papal succession has continued from Peter on down to today to the present pope. I don't believe that that's true. But I believe it's very possible that when Jesus says back in Matthew 16:18, on this rock I will build my church, I think he has Peter in mind because of the unique role that he played in the establishment of the church. It's a shining moment for Peter. It's a pretty significant moment in his life. He says the right thing. He confesses Christ as Lord, and he's blessed and given a marvelous prediction. Then let her see his presumption. So helpful to see this next one in light of what we've just seen. He was used mightily of the Lord. And if it's true that he is the rock, then of course he's blessed mightily to be one upon whom the church is built. But let her see, his presumption reminds us that there was another side of Peter. You know it well. He's been affectionately called the disciple with the foot-shaped mouth. Ever been there? I shouldn't have said that. Wish I could take that back. I think Peter said that more often than we can even imagine. He was brash, bold, aggressive, outspoken, impetuous, impulsive, rash, hasty. He charged ahead in a mad hurry. I mean, some of these are great qualities, right? You want a naturally strong leader, a man of action, a man who's going to take charge. You want someone who's going to step in and do what needs to be done in those crisis moments. Those are the marks of a strong, natural leader. But in Peter, you have a weakness as well. Remember, every strength has a weakness. Every strength has a corresponding weakness. This was his. The habit of talking and acting before he really thought about it. One writer says, by nature, Simon was brash, vacillating, and undependable. He tended to make great promises he couldn't follow through with. He was one of those people who appears to lunge wholeheartedly into something, but then bails out before finishing. He was usually the first one in, and too often he was the first one out. When Jesus met him, he fits James's description of a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. He had some rough edges. Great leader. But his mouth got him in trouble. He acted hastily. He lacked patience, restraint, humility, service to others. He had all the right materials, the right raw materials. But he needed some refining. He needed some maturing. He needed some mentoring. He needed someone to come alongside of him and help him see these weaknesses and help identify them in his life and then begin to grow in them and be sanctified in those areas. Let me give you some examples. If you're still in Matthew 16, notice verse 21. Matthew 16, verse 21, Jesus here foretells his death. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day. Jesus tells the disciples, you have to understand, I'm here to die. I'm going to the cross. That didn't sit well with Peter. And so look at verse 22. This is just almost shocking. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, that this shall never happen to you. Is this not the height of arrogance? This is Christ. And Peter pulls him off to the side, maybe puts his bony finger in his face, and says, that's not gonna happen. He rebuked him. Very strong word, which means to verbally correct someone, to confront them face to face. That's what Peter's doing in this moment. It's incredible. He's just been promised that on the rock, Christ will build his church. And yet in the very next breath almost, Peter is sticking his foot in his mouth, pulling Jesus aside and confronting him to his face. Look at verse 23. Here's Christ's response. But Jesus turned and said to Peter, you get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind to God's interests, but man's interests. What does Satan want to do? He wants to destroy God's work. He wants to thwart God's purposes. And here's Peter doing the same thing, standing in the way. You're not going to go to the cross. That's not for you. That doesn't square with our plans. And so Jesus recognizes that in that moment, Peter is a tool of Satan. He's complicit with Satan's purposes. It tells us something about the dangers of leadership. Sometimes strong leaders don't know their limits. Sometimes strong leaders think they've got it all planned out. They know exactly how it's going to go. They've got it all kind of arranged and predetermined, and we think we know better than God. And here's Peter acting in that moment just like that. And we can do the same thing. We can fall into the same trap. This doesn't square with my understanding, God. This is not the way we planned it. This isn't working out the way we designed this thing to work out. Overconfidence, self-assurance. You ever think or act before you think? You ever speak before you think? You ever get your plans and your purposes ahead of God's? That's what Peter's doing. Let me give you another example from John 13. Don't turn there, but John chapter 13. Remember, Jesus comes in and he's going to wash the disciples' feet. And he says, I'm going to go around and I'm going to care for you and I'm going to serve you. And Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. And Peter says to him, never shall you wash my feet. arrogant, bold, overconfident statement. Essentially saying, how dare you, Jesus? What are you thinking? See, he fails to understand that in that moment, he's teaching them how to be servants to others. And so he sticks his foot in his mouth once again. How dare you? Never shall you wash my feet. How about in the Garden of Gethsemane? Roman soldiers come to arrest Jesus, and without hesitating, Peter pulls out his sword and takes a swing at the head of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. By the way, you know he wasn't going for the ear, he was going for the head. He's a better fisherman than a swordsman. Better stick to your day job, Peter. Lops off his ear. Jesus says to Peter, put your sword back in its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. You see, Peter needed to learn to submit to authority, even when authority is wrong. He was brash, he was arrogant, he was resistant, he wanted to rebel against authority, and here he is needing to bring his zeal under control. And you know what? He learned it. You say, how do you know? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake, to every human institution. He learned. By the way, can I say to you who are younger here this morning, I believe one of the greatest problems or issues with the current generation, the younger generation, is a failure to submit to authority. We live in an age where people want to make their statement, they're going to rebel against those in positions of authority, and even as believers, sometimes we want to rebel. And Peter needed to learn submission to authority. He also needed to learn to be kind, patient, and he learned it. 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, all of you are to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult. He learned it. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 8, he says, keep fervent in your love for one another because love covers a multitude of sins. He learned. But he had to go through the process of learning. He had all the raw materials. He was a natural leader. He took the initiative. He had a passionate personality, but he needed refining. He needed maturing. He needed some shepherding. He needed some discipling. He needed to learn some self-restraint because he was a hothead. He was impatient. He was impulsive. He was self-confident. He was self-assured, and he needed to learn some discipline, some moderation. He needed to learn to be kind to others and submissive to others and gracious to others and to love others with tenderness and compassion. Let's face it, don't all of us need to learn those lessons? Haven't we been overzealous at times? A little self-assured, certain our understanding was correct, thinking that those in authority were always wrong, aggressive, responding rashly, speaking before we think. You ever done that? I think that's why we love Peter, because we relate to him. We've all done it. And perhaps some of you right now are in circumstances where the Lord is pruning you. He's rubbing off and softening some of those soft edges in your life, or those hard edges in your life. He's got you in circumstances where he's shaping you and he's molding you and he's perfecting you and he's sanctifying you, because there's still some rough spots in your life. You're maybe not as patient as you should be. Your words are a little hasty at times. You're rash with your actions, and so perhaps in God's kindness to you, he's actually got you in circumstances where you have to learn these things so you can be a useful vessel for the kingdom of Christ. So his designation, his prediction, his presumption, letter D, his rejection. His rejection. There was a very low point in Peter's life, which you know. Despite being a strong leader and in the middle of everything, which is a strength, he had a great weakness, which, as I just said, was overconfidence. Certain that he always knew what was best and always self-assured. He essentially was arrogant, and he thought too highly of himself. Overcome with pride, and so turn over to Matthew chapter 26. Let me show you really where this came to a head. Matthew chapter 26, verse 31. It's the Last Supper. They've just finished the meal. Matthew 26, verse 31. They've just completed that meal together. They sung a hymn, and then they left and went to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, verse 31, "You're all going to fall away because of me this very night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." Jesus tells them in this moment that they're all going to fall away, and Peter, being typical in his rashness, verse 33, speaks up, the first to speak. Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." This is a blanket statement, confidence, bold, arrogant. "I will never do what you just told me I'm going to do, Jesus." Luke 22, verse 33 adds, "Lord, I'm ready to go to prison and to death with you." Verse 34, Jesus says to him, "Truly, I say to you, this very hour, this very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." This is a man who was so sure of himself, so confident. And you remember, that's exactly what happened. Turn over to Matthew chapter 26, verse 69. You can see there the three times he denies Jesus. He was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up and said, "You two were with Jesus, the Galilean." And verse 70, he says he denied it. "I do not know what you're talking about." Then the second time, verse 71, when he gone up to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And again, he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." And a little later, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Surely you're one of them, before you even, or even the way you talk gives you away." And then he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man." And immediately a rooster crowed. In verse 75, Peter remembered the words that Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and he wept bitterly. He did the very thing he promised he would never do. "I'll never fall. I'll die with you. I'll go to prison before I would ever deny you." And just a short time later, three times, "I don't know him. I don't know him. I don't know him." His whole world came crashing down. Verse 75 says he went out and wept bitterly. His ego was deflated. His self-confidence was shot. He wasn't as strong as he thought. In a moment of fleshly fear, he disowned Christ. And in an instant, all of his pride is revealed. All of his arrogance is seen for what it is. He needed to learn humility. And learned it he did. You say, how do you know? Because in 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, it says, "You younger men, be subject to your elders, and all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." He learned it. He learned it the hard way, but he learned it. And brothers and sisters, this is what God wants you to learn. He wants you to learn humility as well. He wants to expose those areas of arrogance. He wants to expose the pride that's in your heart. He wants to show you those places where you are too self-confident, where you need to be more Christ-confident. And it's possible that God has you in circumstances right now, today, to show you where you're putting confidence in the flesh, where you're overconfident, where you're too self-assured, where you've got too high a view of yourself. Maybe God is putting you in circumstances right now for your good so that you can see this. And you can repent of pride and arrogance and you can be humble and gracious. Letter E is restoration. His designation, his prediction, his presumption, his rejection. Last is his restoration. In God's grace, he didn't leave him there. In Christ's kindness, he didn't leave him there. John chapter 21, you remember the whole story. Jesus is resurrected. He meets the disciples on the beach. He meets Peter on the beach. Three times he asks Peter, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter replies, "You know I love you, you know I love you, you know I love you." Three times Jesus says to Peter, "Go tend my sheep, go shepherd my flock, go care for my people." And in that moment, he restores this broken, formerly arrogant, proud man, restores him to service. This man who just a few weeks later would be the one who stood up and preached that sermon on Pentecost, laid the foundation of the church. This man in Acts chapter 3 would preach such a powerful sermon that another 2,000 people came to Christ. This man was used so mightily of the Lord that we look back and see a man who was so gifted and so used faithfully by the Lord that he stands now as a pillar and an icon of one who God transform for his purposes. You see, he learned humility. And he learned to be a shepherd. You see, how do you know? Because in 1 Peter chapter 5, he begins that chapter by saying, "I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compassion, but according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." He was restored. He had learned what he needed to learn. And he was put into active service. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Some of you have sinned very badly. Some of you have perhaps sinned in such a way that you think, "I'm no longer useful to the King. I've got nothing to offer Christ." Some of you even right now are thinking back on a situation in your life where you have deep regret. And sometimes you allow your heart to go down the road thinking, "Well, that's it. I've probably committed the unpardonable sin. I've got nothing to offer Christ." There's good news. You can be restored. And you can become useful to the King. And you can be equipped and trained and mentored and discipled and matured to being a useful vessel for the cause of Christ. Forgiven. Transformed, made new. Do you realize that? There's forgiveness at the foot of the cross. And you can once again be put in active service of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In that same chapter in John 21, Jesus told him the way that he was going to die. John 21, verse 18 says, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk where you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go. Jesus said this, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. Tradition tells us that he was forced to watch his wife crucified before his eyes and die. And then he himself was crucified, but tradition tells us he could not bear being crucified in the same way that Jesus was, and so when it came his turn to die, he pleaded to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to die as Christ did. And so he was nailed on a cross, head downward. God knew exactly what Peter needed. You have some rough edges? Yeah. Some areas of his life he needed to grow in? Absolutely. Was he a hothead, arrogant, proud, presumptuous? Yep. And in the hands of the Savior, was graciously mentored and discipled through the work of the Holy Spirit in his life to become a mighty force for the cause of Christ. We're no different. Everyone is sitting here today are like Peter. We've got issues, problems, sins, failures, weaknesses, shortcomings. And yet I promise you, in the hands of Christ himself, you can be shaped into being a mighty force for the Lord Jesus Christ. So are you submitting to that process? Are you thanking the Lord for his sanctifying influence in your life? Is he doing it now? Are you kicking against it? Are you fighting against it? Or are you learning humility? Coming under whatever the Lord is teaching you? So you can be like Peter, restored, useful to the Master. Father, thank you for this man's life. Thank you for his legacy. Thank you for how you so graciously took such a rough individual and turned him into a useful tool for your purposes. Lord, we want to be like this. And we confess we come here today with rough edges in our life. If we're all honest, we even look back on the last few days, last week. We see where we've hurt people. We see where we've sinned against you. We see where we've been impulsive, proud, arrogant, self-assured, too high a view of ourselves. Lord, grow us, sanctify us, change us, transform us, and use us for your purposes. Lord, help us to get ourselves out of the way. And we pray that you can use these frail human vessels for your purposes. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.